Good morning again. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, I'd like to read a few very familiar verses for you. In verse 15, first of all, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I was thinking just this morning about a friend that I had in high school who at one point in his life came to discover that he had a real problem with marijuana. He was quite addicted to the point where he decided, well, he would go to a treatment center. And it was in the middle of the school year. I think he was about a year ahead of me in school. He was perhaps a senior. And he interrupted his senior year. This problem was so significant. And then he went away to this rehab facility that was run by some organization. I'm not sure who. And he was there for a few months and came back. Maybe a month, I'm not sure. And when he came back, he was kind of a novelty, you know. And the only guy in school we knew that had ever been through drug rehab. And he was a friend of mine, so being curious, I asked him what it was like. And he described a little bit of it for me. And I said, well, how did they get you to quit doing drugs? And he said, well, you know, fundamental to quitting drugs in their system is they bring you to a point where, first of all, you've got to acknowledge a higher power. I said, what do you mean acknowledge a higher power? He says, well, to some people it may be God. To some people it might be a friend or something. You've got to recognize and have a reason outside of yourself for wanting to change. And I thought, how very interesting. This man had stumbled upon a truth that I think is typical of the human condition. That if we are going to change, there has to be a higher power at work. Now, unfortunately, in many organizations and rehab centers and so forth, that's all the farther they get. They'll say you have to believe in a higher power. And you wouldn't want to name that higher power as anything specific, lest you be considered intolerant, because of course there's a whole smorgasbord of options under that term, aren't there? A lot of different religions, a lot of different ideas of what God is like. But you know, the Bible is very specific. It says indeed that if men and women are going to change, that it has to be a higher power at work. And the higher power is not an ideal, like the communist revolution would tell us. Many, many people gave their lives to bring about communist regimes in certain parts of the world, fought in guerrilla movements. Why'd they do that? Because they were motivated by an ideal, by a dream of a utopia. And it turns out a misbegotten dream, but a higher thought nonetheless. People in the American Revolution fought and gave their lives for the concept, many of them, of liberty. Wanting freedom, freedom of conscience and freedom of self-determination and being represented and not being taxed without having your say in what was going on and so forth. And yet the Bible brings something so much higher before the human mind, because it tells us about a message that Ed referred to called the gospel, called the good news. And the good news tells us, first, very bad news about ourselves. But the good news tells us that although we are sinners before God and lost, and although we need to change, the good news tells us God, who is the higher power, gives us the power to change. In fact, he will change us if we will let him. And I want to think about the change that the gospel makes in a person's life. If I had a title this morning, that's what it would be. The change that the gospel makes in a person's life. I want you to look with me at the first verse of this chapter here. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now, in our day and age, when you write a letter, you'll say, "Dear Joe, I'm having a good time at summer camp, and the mosquitoes are pretty bad here, and it's been raining a lot lately, but nonetheless, I'm enjoying myself. Your friend, Keith." We put the author's name at the end of the letter, don't we? Here in the ancient world, it was common, they would put their name at the beginning of the letter. And here he identifies himself as Paul. And that's an interesting thing in and of itself, because that wasn't the name the man was born with. It's interesting. You can drive around in America and you can see many churches called the Church of St. Paul. St. Paul's Cathedral, I think, is a very famous one. And yet that's not even the name this man was born with. His name was actually Saul. Well, you know how it is with names. Sometimes the immigrants would come over to places like Ellis Island, and the person behind the booth either couldn't spell very well or sometimes couldn't hear very well, or they rounded off a person's name to the nearest equivalent, and so sometimes names got changed at Ellis Island. You say, is that what happened to Paul? Was it just a typo? You know, they should have written an S and they wrote a P. No, not in the least. Because you see, his name change was itself an evidence that the man had changed. You see, the name Saul in the nation of Israel's history, well, it was a fairly illustrious name. Saul was the first king of Israel. And Saul was an important man, a dynamic man, a man of action. And yet, this man that we talk about in New Testament times, when he was called Saul, he too was an important man, a dynamic man, a man of action. But you know, it's what he devoted himself to that was the problem. You see, he was a very religious man. He was a man who, with all his heart and all his being, was striving to please God. And he had been raised up in Judaism and had really been under the tutelage of some of the finest teachers that there were. And yet, he acknowledges himself readily that he wasn't saved. In fact, it's surprising, speaking of his days as a religious man, he would look back and he would say, you know what? I'm the chiefest of sinners because I persecuted the church of God. You see, Saul was so zealous that he actually went and people who named the name of Jesus Christ, he persecuted them. He put some of them in prison. He was present, the book of Acts tells us, when the very first martyr was made, when Stephen was murdered for his faith and stoned to death. Saul was there, and Acts is quick to tell us he was consenting to his death. The word there in the original language means he gave his vote. In other words, he said, this is right. This is what should be done. These Christians should be done away with. And he began to be so zealous in persecuting the church, so serious about this, that he wasn't content to just knock off a few Christians around Jerusalem. No, he started to spread out in Judea and Samaria, and he decided he wanted to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, persecuting the church. And so he went to the high priest and he said, you know, it'd be wonderful, we've got this whole diaspora of Jews, this whole large area through the Levant where there are Jewish synagogues, and I would like to go. This movement of Christianity is spreading like wildfire, and I want to go and I want to stamp it out. And that's what he set out to do. He left with letters from the high priest, and he went on his way toward Damascus to persecute Christians, to wipe them out if he could, to eradicate this name of Jesus if he could do it. When suddenly he hadn't gone too far down the freeway, when his caravan was arrested by a bright light shining above the brightness of heaven, a light that blinded the men all around him and himself, and he heard a voice, and the voice said this, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now when a name is repeated in Scripture, the language scholars tell us, that it usually expresses deep pathos, deep emotion. This voice is crying out to heaven to Saul with love and tenderness for him. And it asks the question, why persecutest thou me? Now what would you say? You hear a voice from heaven. Now who could be speaking to you? Well, he rightly understood it was God talking to him. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the voice comes back, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." You can imagine his shock. Here, all his life, he's been living one way. Here he's been Saul, the best kid in Sabbath school. Saul, the star Jew. Saul, the best student in rabbinical seminary. Saul, the wonderful protege of a wonderful university education under Gamaliel. Saul, this rising star in Judaism who wants to wipe out Christianity, now hears God addressing him from heaven, and he finds out that Jesus is God. And what do you think went rushing through his mind in that instant? "I've been wrong. My whole life has been wrong." And very shortly thereafter, in the book of Acts, we find he undergoes a name change. No longer is he going to be Saul. No longer is he going to be the dynamic man of action, seeking himself and trying to make his own career. Now he's going to be Paul. You say, what does Paul mean? Now that means the little one. One who's little in his own sight. One who's little because he serves a very great God indeed. So he names himself here Paul. Now what is his description? Does he say, "Paul, a visionary missionary apostle"? No, it doesn't say that. "Paul, the greatest missionary that the church has ever produced." "Paul, a theologian of the first order." No, he doesn't say anything like that. He says, "Paul, a servant." And if I may be a little bolder, the word actually means a bondslave. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. You see, this is a dynamic change. The man goes from persecuting Jesus, not only from neglecting him, as so many of us do, but actually trying to stamp out the faith, to now being a bondservant of Jesus. A bondservant, a bondslave, is one who does the master's will unhesitatingly, unquestioningly. You say, how could that come to be? Well, he goes on. He says, he's called an apostle. Now, an apostle expresses his official character. The word literally means one who is sent away. In other words, sent away from a presence of a king, for example. One sent away on official duty, with an official mission. And here's what he's sent away to do. He says, he's separated under the gospel of God. Remember I said that word means good news. In other words, this gospel, whatever it is, has made such a change in Paul's life that now he is separated by it, separated unto it, that his life is going to be devoted toward its spread and its advancement. Now, in a very unique way, this would be the case with Paul. He would give his life, spend the remainder of his days for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, going places where he wasn't known, telling people about the Lord Jesus and the good news of his salvation. And eventually he would testify to that by giving up his life. The historians tell us he was beheaded somewhere around the mid-60s AD for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was separated under the gospel in a very special way. But you know something? Each one of us as believers are likewise separated unto us. You see, Christianity isn't just something that you do on Sunday. It's not just somewhere where you spend your Sunday mornings, you know, coming to church. The gospel says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and died on the cross and purchased us at immense cost to himself. He gave up his own life. He shed his life's blood for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. As he hung on the cross, God the Father put our sins on him and judged him for them. And through that salvation now we can come to know God. You say, that's wonderful. We can have fire insurance. We know we won't go to hell. Well, that's true, my friend. If you come to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior, say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me." He says he'll save you and you'll never know the terrors of hell. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's so much more than that. You say, oh yes, he'll take me to heaven. He'll let me walk on the streets of gold. He'll give me a mansion. Well, it's not just upward mobility and advancement in real estate that the gospel is about. Oh yes, you're going to be with Jesus in heaven. You are never going to be separated from Him. You're going to enjoy all the bliss and the joy, if you please. It's not sitting around on a cloud strumming a harp. I, who can't even read music, wouldn't consider that heaven, you see. It's going to be so much more wonderful than that. You read what the New Testament says about heaven, and it doesn't say very much, by the way. Jesus spoke a lot more about hell than He did about heaven. And very little is told us. But in the passages that do talk about heaven, and that do talk about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, you feel like the Holy Spirit is almost bankrupting human language in trying to make us understand it. Because it's so wonderful that it transcends even language. Oh no. When someone believes the gospel, and when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, something so much better happens. They're not only saved from hell, they're not only saved to heaven, but the Lord Jesus Christ comes into their life and begins to order their life 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Now you say, I don't know if I like that idea. I mean, after all, I mean, who wants to be told what to do? Now let me tell you something, my friend. First, I ask you to consider, what have you done with your life? That's something to ponder, isn't it? You know, most people I talk to aren't happy or satisfied with their lives. They're always looking for something else. The Rolling Stones expressed it in a pop song in the 60s. They said, I can't get no satisfaction. Poor grammar, yes. But the feeling of a lot of people's hearts. They're always striving, always looking for something to make them complete. And I know so many people that have made a mess of their life. You say, yes, I know those kind of people too. I mean, like those homeless people, for example. Used to have a lot of things, you know, but then drink got the best of them, or drugs got the best of them, or the party lifestyle, and the next thing you know, they lose everything and they're out on the street living in a cardboard box. Well, that's a very graphic illustration, and any one of us can see how someone can mess up their life with wrong choices that way. Ah, but let me tell you, my friend, I know millionaires that have everything heart could want, materially speaking, and yet they're not happy and not satisfied, and there's no peace in their heart. And if you ask them about eternity and where they're going to go, what's going to happen after death, these people who are so savvy and intelligent and knowledgeable about politics and technology and can talk intelligently about the dot-com economy and all sorts of other things, they're at a loss. And some of them tremble if they're very honest. Because they have no answer. No fulfillment. Yes, Jesus Christ will come into a person's life and He will be Lord. He will order their life. But He does so much better of a job with our lives than we ever do ourselves, you know. The Lord Jesus never makes a person into a work of destruction. He's a master craftsman who makes us into a masterpiece. I'll prove that from the Word of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Might want to keep your finger in Romans because we're going to go back there. But there's a famous group of verses here. Ephesians 2, we'll start with verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now this is the gospel, that the Lord Jesus is willing, God is willing, to give salvation to whomever will ask Him for it. If they will recognize, number one, that they need a Savior, and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, save me, He says He'll save them, based on what He did on the cross for them. It's His free gift. You can't buy it. You can't earn it yourself. No amount of good works we do could possibly attain it, because, you know, God has one standard, it's perfection. It takes me back to those painful days when I was in school. And I think back to those days, and my teachers were remarkably inflexible. You know, they would say to us, 2 + 2 = 4. And it was a difficult thing. Because if you happen to write down for some odd reason, 2 + 2 = 3, they'd take their red pen and they'd put an X through it. And you know what? Even if you got the whole rest of the examination correct, well, that kept you from a perfect mark. You wouldn't have 100% on your test. All it took was one little mistake to mess up your examination, you see. You could still maybe get an A, depending on how many questions there were on the test. But you didn't have 100. You didn't get a perfect score. And God is a perfectly holy being who hates sin, because sin, wherever it comes, it's rebellion against Him, and it destroys what God wants to do. It mars. And God won't negotiate with it. He's got to judge sin and put it out of its sight. How would you feel if you went to your doctor and you said, "Now, doctor, I've got this strange-looking birthmark on my skin." And the doctor takes a little biopsy, a little piece of it, and he sends it down to the lab, and the test results come back. And they say, "Ah, yes, it's melanoma, skin cancer." You say, "Is that serious?" The doctor says, "Yes, very serious. If untreated, it could take your life." And you say, "Well, what are you going to do about it, doctor?" "Well, we're not going to do anything about it. I mean, think about it. It's just one little spot." Just one little spot on your body. And you've got 98% of the rest of your body that's unblemished. I mean, you've got wonderful Mary Kay smooth skin. And, you know, you've got teeth like a model. And your hands could be on a Palmolive commercial. And the rest of you looks fine. Don't worry about that one little spot. Well, what would you think about your doctor? You'd say, "I'm going to report you to the American Medical Association. And I'm getting a second opinion." Because cancer is serious. You can't negotiate with it. You can't just hope it goes away. It needs radical treatment. You realize in chemotherapy, they put things into your body, chemicals, that if you were healthy, they wouldn't put into you because they're poisons, quite frankly. And they will zap your body with radiation that they wouldn't want you exposed to if you were healthy. But you see, the alternative is letting cancer eat and take and destroy you. And God is the same way with sin. He hates it because wherever it comes, it destroys and it mars and it ruins and it causes pain and it renders man unable to be in God's presence and to enjoy Him. So He says, "I want to save you from that." And there's nothing you can do to earn that salvation. The only way a man can be saved is by coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way a woman has any hope of eternal life is by believing in the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is the only one who never sinned, and yet the one who went to the cross and was judged for all our sin. And He tells us that He was there in our place, and that if we will by faith say, "Jesus, I believe You died in my place, for me, for my sins, I believe they're taken out of the way," God counts our faith for righteousness based on the work of Christ, and He saves us. So He says He'll give it to us as a gift, not by works. We can't own it, because you know there's going to be nobody up there in heaven who's going to be boasting. And wouldn't it be a shame if you got up there to heaven and there was Bob Bateman saying, "Well, I'm glad to see you made it here. I mean, it was no surprise that I made it here because I was such an outstanding fellow." I mean, how would you feel about that? No, in heaven, you know, each one of us are going to be saying, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lord Jesus to receive power and honor and glory and riches and blessing and so forth." Because salvation is all of Christ. Now, sometimes in preaching this gospel and in assuring people that they can't earn salvation, that their good works won't get them into heaven, that even if they could keep the Ten Commandments, that just one sin will keep them out of God's presence. Sometimes we get so zealous in preaching that people think that we don't care about God's good works. Well, God cares about good works. God is very interested that people should do good works and should live properly and justly. And to prove that, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship." Now remember I said, God comes into your life, the Lord comes into your life, and He orders it? Well, here it is. We are His workmanship. One modern translation puts it, We are His masterpiece. It's the word poema, from which we get our word poem. It's like a literary or an artistic creation. We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, when God saves a person, He begins to make them part of a masterpiece. And the whole reason He saves them, one of the reasons, is that they might live unto good works, that they might do good works. A Christian lives differently. And it was no different in Saul's case. See, he before ordained, says verse 10, that we should walk in them. Now back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, he tells us what this gospel is like. He says, first of all, this isn't something new and novel. Verse 2, he says, which He promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This isn't a latter-day addition. If you look in the Old Testament and compare it with the New, you will find out that for hundreds and thousands of years, God was preparing people for the coming of a Savior. Even way back in Adam and Eve's day, thousands of years ago, after they sinned, God made a promise to them in Genesis 3:15. He promised that there was going to be a seed of the woman who was going to bruise the serpent's head and the serpent would crush his heel. Well, the Lord Jesus fulfilled that prophecy literally and so many others. In fact, the scholars tell us there's well over 200 prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. There may be a lot more than that, depending on whoever you read. But they tell us that the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling just 10 of those prophecies would be like if I went up in the space shuttle and I took a ring and I dropped it out the window somewhere when we were high up in the atmosphere of the Earth. And that ring landed, presumably, in one of the oceans, because basically, 3/5 of the earth, I think, is covered by water. And I drop it down there and I say, oh, it looks like it went in some blue area. And I come down from the space shuttle and land on Earth. And I go to a harbor and I get on a boat and they blindfold me. And I say, okay, I want you to go out to sea. And they go out to sea. And I say, okay, turn 15 degrees to the north. So they turn 15 degrees in the north. Remember, I'm blindfolded. And then I say, turn 25 degrees to the west. And they turn 25 degrees to the west. And then I have them turn south. And then, gradually, after a while, I tell them, okay, stop. And they shut down their engines. And I take my fishing pole, being the master fisherman from Pennsylvania that I am, I throw in my line, and on the first cast, I pull up the ring that I threw out the window of the space shuttle. That's the odds, roughly speaking, that the mathematicians tell us of one person fulfilling 10 prophecies from the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was compiled by many different individuals, different times, over a period of thousands of years. Shepherds, kings, court scribes and historians, Moses, all different kinds of people. God gave them revelation and truth concerning Himself and gave them hundreds of prophecies. And when the Lord Jesus came, He didn't just fulfill 10. He fulfilled every prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the Savior God would provide. No wonder this is good news. He tells them the whole gospel, verse 3, is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now that's an amazing thing. Here was the Son of God, and yet He would be born of a woman. He would take upon Himself humanity. He would become a man. In every sense of the word, the Scripture assures us, sin apart. And in verse 4, He was declared to be the Son of God with power. He wasn't delusional and claimed to be God. He wasn't just mistaken. He wasn't on an ego trip. What it says was His divinity, the fact that He was God, was proved by His resurrection. It says, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus came and preached and said, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Father's Son. I always do those things which please the Father. The Father hath sent me, and so forth. And people thought, you know, we're going to put an end to all this talk. We're going to put him on a cross. And in the ancient world, the cross was the most horrible symbol of shame that anyone could imagine. Anyone hanging on a cross was the very lowest dregs of society, the most vile sort of criminal. In fact, it was against Roman law to put a Roman citizen on a cross. You couldn't execute him that way. That's why Paul was beheaded. Peter, who wasn't a Roman citizen, was also crucified later on. But the Lord Jesus was hung on a cross because people thought, here, we'll put an end to him. Nobody will possibly worship a figure on the cross. Nobody will believe he's the Son of God. Nobody will listen to this man anymore. His teaching is going to be forgotten. But God said, oh no, my Son hung on that cross to bear away the sins of the world. He went there as the Lamb of God to take away our sin that we might be saved. But I want you to make no mistake, he was no common criminal. Because God has proven that he's his Son and that he is his chosen one by raising him from the dead and exalting him even to the right hand of the majesty on high, the scripture says. Jesus is God and this whole gospel has to do with him. And so he says, by whom we have received, verse 5, grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. Now imagine that. Wouldn't you be honored if one day you got a telephone call and there was Sandy Berger, the White House press spokesman, on the phone. And he said to you, you know, the President of the United States requests the honor of your presence at a banquet at the White House, official state dinner, and there are going to be many important nabobs and luminaries there, governors and senators and congressmen and Larry King and Tom Brokaw and all these journalists and all sorts of important people. And we not only want you to come, but the president wants to throw the dinner in your honor. Now, I don't care if you're a Republican, a Democrat, a Reform Party member, a Libertarian, or what you are. You're probably going to think, wow, that's pretty special. What an honor to be called to the White House and have the dinner thrown in your honor. Well, the God of the universe calls you. He calls you to come to him and be saved, to answer his call, to hear the good news of salvation, and to turn from your sin and turn from yourself and believe the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. He says to these people, to the called. What a wonderful thing that is. He says to all that are in Rome in verse 7, that's to whom he's writing the letter, beloved of God. Isn't that wonderful? We are loved of God. And he says, called saints. And you say, wait a minute. I thought to be a saint, you had to be dead for a number of years, and they had to send out a committee and verify three miracles that you did, and all of that. Well, those are ideas men have had, you know. But in the Bible, the word saint just means one who is set apart to God. You see, we're special to God. He calls us saints. He says, we're set apart for him. You know, when I was little, I could walk into a room, and there'd be toys in that room. Maybe some of the toys belonged to a friend of mine. Maybe some belonged to me, but I knew which were mine. And those toys were for me. Now, if in the greatness and magnanimity of my heart I wanted to share some of them with you, well, that was good. That was me sharing, but they were still mine. They were set apart to me. My mother has a set of china at home that she keeps in a special cabinet. And you know what? I don't care who comes over to dinner. Even if the president did come to our house for dinner, I don't think he'd eat off that china. No one eats off that china. It's very beautiful, intricately made china that my grandfather brought back after World War II. He was stationed in Japan for a while. And no one eats off that china. Not my dad, not me, not my mom, not my mom's beloved grandchildren. No one does, because they're set apart for a special purpose. They're away from what is common, and they are set apart, or holy, if you will, in that cabinet. They're there for a purpose. She looks at them and looks at their beauty, and she enjoys those plates. And she thinks about her father who loved her and gave her the plates. Well, God's the same way with us. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior, He sets apart you to Himself. And He says, now this person, they belong to Me. They're special to Me. You know, it's a wonderful thing to say, you know, I am My beloved, and My beloved is Mine. What a wonderful two-way truth that is. To be able to say, you know, God loves me and has set apart Himself for me. So many of our songs today speak about us loving God. And that's a great thing that we can love God. But remember, we only love Him because He first loved us. Well, they're called saints. They're called ones and then they're saints. And He says, grace to you. That's God giving us what we don't deserve. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the whole reason all this happens, the whole change in his life, the reason why he went from persecutor to preacher, from antagonistic to the gospel, to apostle of Jesus Christ, is because of this life-changing gospel. Look at how he describes it in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I don't know about my friend who went through drug rehab. I don't know if he uses drugs now. It's been about 10 years since he went to rehab, probably. And I don't know if he continues to struggle with addiction or not. But you know, I know the wonderful thing about the gospel of Christ is that Christ can not only free from drug addiction, but He can free from sin. And He can give us the power to live new lives in Him. But first we have to be saved. We'll never clean up our lives. And we'll certainly never have any hope of heaven and any assurance of deliverance from hell if we don't first come to Christ and believe Him. Ask Him to save us and be our Lord and turn from our sin. That's the only way. But thanks be to God, it's the power of God unto salvation. There's no one you meet whose problems and need go beyond God's capability to meet them in the gospel. Come to Christ and be saved if you haven't already. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus. Thankful for the change He makes in lives. Father, we're thankful for Thy power at work in Him and in us. We're thankful that each believer is called and set apart for Him. We pray that many more would be added to the church. Many more people would be saved and trust the Lord Jesus. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.